The book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. I'm sorry, I've got a little bit of a cold, and nobody likes a dry preacher, so I asked him to give me a little water. I don't know how I happen to get this cold. I checked my schedule, and the first opening I have in March for a cold is 1996, so anyway, things don't always happen the way we plan. I want to tell you one other thing before I get into the message, and that is that my family, my wife and my children and my in-laws, my children's children, our wives and husbands and so forth, they all love me very much. And every year, near Christmas, they have a contest to see who can give me the best Christmas present. And almost every year it ends in a tie, and that's what I've got on today. I thought I'd just explain this tie in case you wondered why a preacher would wear a tie like that. Anyway, that's how I got it. We'd like to read from the 14th verse of the 27th chapter of Matthew. And he answered him to never a word. That's the Lord is speaking of, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas, or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down in the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spat upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. You remember when you hear the story of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember that Joseph received a personal message from the Lord telling him to escape into Egypt because King Herod would seek to kill the baby Jesus. And that's often called a flight into Egypt. And one Sunday school teacher one time, she asked her children to draw a picture of what they saw the flight into Egypt. And one little boy drew an airplane. And in the airplane, there were four people, three with halos over their head. So she asked him to explain the picture, and he said, Well, that's the baby Jesus, and that's Joseph, and that's Mary. And she said, Who's this one in the front of the plane? He said, That's Pontius the Pilate. So we want to talk about Pontius the Pilate this morning a little bit to you. You and I know very little about the man who he was, but like many men, Pontius Pilate did not have a very good job. He was the governor over the land of Israel. And those of you who've read anything about General Douglas MacArthur, he had that same problem after World War II. He was in charge of the Japanese. He was trying to bring them back into some semblance of society and normalization after a terrible war. And they were people that had a completely different background, that didn't look at anything the way we looked at it. And it was quite a job, and that's exactly the situation that Pontius Pilate. He really didn't understand why the Jews wanted to do this. You see from the reading of the Word of God. And yet he was a free will being. He was the governor, and he had the right to do that which was right, and he failed to do it, as we'll see. Now, history does not tell us what happened to Pontius Pilate after this. Biblical history doesn't, and profane history doesn't. My dad took my brother and I some years ago to Europe. He wanted us to see his old country. He was born in the Netherlands, and during the course of that, we went to Switzerland. And we went up a mountain called Mount Pilatus. And they claim that Pilate jumped off of that mountain and committed suicide. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But his name will never be heard again in eternity, that we know. But at any rate, I want to talk about Pilate, and I want to mention seven different things about Pilate. First of all, I want to talk about Pilate's problem and the threefold parts of that problem. First of all, it was a personal problem. In that 22nd verse, Pilate said unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" You remember when the Lord was on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." These were those that were nailing him to the cross and crucifying him. They didn't understand the significance of what they were doing. But the Lord prayed for them. Why? Because it was their problem. And the Lord says that it's your problem and my problem. You see, salvation is your personal problem. It's something you have to do something about. Nobody can do anything about it for you. You have to decide yourself. If you're unsaved here this morning, you never put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, it's your personal problem. And I want to tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to die for you. God sent his Son to die for you at Calvary's cross. Forget about the person sitting next to you. Forget about all the other people in the world. God sent his Son to die for you. And so it makes it your problem. What are you going to do? What are you going to do with Jesus, who is called Christ? That's the situation that you have to do something about this morning. And I want to tell you something that many people in the world that I find are dealing with them about their salvation. Many people have a misconception concerning these things. They think that if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're saved. But you have to believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to believe into him as your means of salvation. It's not sufficient to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died. I want to tell you something, and I say this carefully. It is not even sufficient for your salvation that Christ did die. The fact that Christ died on Calvary's cross will not save you. The fact that you know every word in this Bible will not save you. Unless you accept it for your personal salvation. Unless you accept the fact that he died for me. As the hymn writer says, it was for me alone, the Savior left his glorious throne. You see, the fact that Christ died made it possible for everyone to be saved, but it doesn't mean everyone's going to be saved. Only those who believe. Only those who put their trust are going to be saved. You remember the Lord said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," in John 5:24, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." He said, if you believe, you will be saved. And we read that on a number of occasions. You see, one of the problems that all of us have in life is that we don't like to make decisions. I've been in sales most of my life, and that's the biggest problem in sales, is to get somebody to make a decision. Just to get them to say no, or yes, but to get them to make a decision. And the reason, I don't know if you realize it, but the reason I believe you don't make a decision is because every day you have to make hundreds of decisions. You're laying in bed and the alarm goes off. You say to yourself, should I get right up or should I lay here 3 more minutes? Should I turn on the coffee first or should I brush my teeth first? Should I shave first or comb my hair first? You know, should I take my medicine first or should I gargle first? And you go through all of these things, and then should I wear my blue suit or my brown suit? Should I wear my red dress or my green dress? And then you get out on the road and you say, should I let that guy in or should I go past him? Is that going to the guy let me in? Should I take a chance? And all day long you're making decisions. You're not aware of it. But all day long you're making decisions over and over and over and over and again. And you get so tired of making decisions that you don't want to make decisions. But this is one decision that you have to make. Everybody has to make this decision. You say, well, I don't think I'll make it. I'll just wait a while. Well, that is a decision, isn't it? If you decide to wait, you've said no, at least for the present. You've said no to the Lord. When a man told me, I'll think about it, when I tried to sell him something, I always took that as a no. I'll think about it. That's a no. He didn't say yes, so he said no, right? Everything is one or the other. The Bible tells us that where you make this decision is not up here. Almost all of you in this room, whether you're saved or unsaved, have up here agreed to everything I'm going to tell you. It's in your heart. God says this, you remember, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe where? In thine heart that God hath raised thee from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For a number of my selling years, I was in selling insurance with State Farm Insurance. I was a manager for them for most of those years, and we sold auto, life, and fire insurance. And you know, sometimes when I would go with one of my agents to help him make a sale, people would grumble about the prices of the coverages that we were offering to them. And I used to love to say to them, it's not my fault. You know, why grumble at me? It's not my fault. I've never had an accident in my life. I've never cost the insurance company one penny in over 2 million miles of driving. I've never cost them a penny. If you had an accident, you're a part of the cost, not me. I didn't cause the problem. I'm just here to help you with a problem. I'm here to solve your problem. I'm not a part of the problem. And you got to remember that about the Lord Jesus. He's not a part of the problem. The Lord Jesus doesn't sin. The Lord Jesus didn't bring sin into the world. The Lord Jesus made you and I for joy and for happiness and peace and satisfaction. That's what we were made for. But we brought the sin into the world. We're the ones. And if you don't think that's true, God has tried to tell men over and over and over that it's the sin of your heart, that your heart is sinful above all things and desperately wicked. You remember a story that I like to tell about that is about an apple. I don't know how many of you like apples. I like apples. And when I was young and I'd see a wormhole in an apple, I never wanted to eat that apple because there's nothing worse than finding a worm in an apple unless you find half a worm and can't figure where the other half is, you know. But you suspect where it might be. But anyway, you know, I worried about that for years. And then when we moved to Washington, years ago, a fellow that grew apples, he told me that the worm goes into the blossom when it's teeny tiny blossom and a teeny tiny worm, and as the apple grows, the worm grows. When the apple is full grown, the worm is full grown and it eats his way out of the apple. So the only time you need to worry is when you don't see a wormhole. I hope that won't keep you from eating apples, but it's a very good picture of what sin is. God says that you and I don't sin to become sinners. We sin because we are sinners. That's our nature. We got that nature from Adam. And we're sinners by nature. And we sin because that's our nature. And God did not give us that nature. Adam gave us that nature. God made Adam perfect, but Adam chose to sin. God made Adam in his likeness, but he chose to sin. And we don't look much like the Lord anymore. We do in many ways, but we don't like we'd like to. And you know, the interesting thing about that is that God over and over tries to get that through to you and I. And even in the millennial period, the 1,000-year reign, when everybody who goes into that 1,000 years after the tribulation, everybody who goes in there are going to be Christians. No unsaved will go into that period. Everyone who goes in are going to be Christians. That's what the Bible teaches. And for 1,000 years, Satan is going to be bound and all of his followers, and God is going to reign over this world in perfect righteousness. And you and I as Christians are going to reign with him. You may be the governor of the Bahamas in those days or whatever. You see, you're the mayor of Nassau, but we're going to reign with the Lord in those days. In perfect righteousness. If a man comes before us, and we won't need to ask if he's guilty. We'll know he's guilty. But at the end of that 1,000 years, God is going to release Satan for a brief time, and hordes of people are going to follow Satan. Is the sin from Satan? Is it Satan that causes us to sin? No. It's our hearts that causes us to sin. And that's the reason that God says that we have to be saved with our hearts. We have to believe with our hearts. And you and I that are Christians, it's a personal problem too. What shall I do with Jesus? in a day-to-day walk in our life. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? You know, it's an interesting thing, but our Lord Jesus Christ here in this world by the Spirit is competing for our interests. It shouldn't be so, but that's the way it is. He's competing for our interests. He's competing for our love. He's competing for our worship here in this world. He loves us so much, and yet we so often, we sing those songs, Oh, how I love Jesus. But do we love him? Do we truly love him? The scripture tells us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I want you to notice that both of those words are passive. Be not, be ye. In neither case do you and I actually do it. What we do is we either yield our life to God and he transforms us to his will, or we don't do anything about it and the world conforms us to their will. Be not conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Our enjoyment of eternity and our peace and joy here are directly related to the answer to that question, what shall I do with Jesus? It's our problem. We don't have to worry about others, but we have to worry about ourselves. You know, there's another place that points that out, that verse that says, lay not up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth doth nor rust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for your on earth, but it says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why does it say, lay up for yourselves treasures? Because you're the only one that can do it. God isn't suggesting that you be selfish. God is pointing out the fact that no one else can lay up treasures for you. No one else can be saved for you. No one else can walk for the Lord or walk with the Lord for you. You have to do those things yourself. You have to have a personal relationship with the Lord. I like what one man said. Someone once asked him, Christian businessman, he said, what's your occupation? And he said, I'm a full-time Christian. And he said, no, he said, I mean, what's your job? And he said, well, I try to work for the Lord as a Christian, he said. He said, no, you don't understand him. He said, how do you earn your money? He said, I'm a butcher to pay the expenses, but I'm really a full-time Christian for the Lord. Well, that's the way it should be for you and I, isn't it? Our main goal should be to serve the Lord as we go through this life. And then secondly, it's a paramount problem. Because our verse says, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? You see, life is full of decisions, as we pointed out. Not only the minor ones we suggested, but major ones. Who should I marry? Nowadays, it seems sometimes young people spend less time picking out a mate than they do a suit or a dress. But anyway, those are major decisions. What kind of car should I buy? What kind of a house should I buy? Should I accept this job or not that job? But whatever it is, whatever the importance, as you think it, the most important decision you're ever going to make is what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Both as a Christian and as an unsaved individual, that's the most important thing you're going to decide. Pilate didn't think it was so important, but the poet says, what think ye of Christ is the test. To try both your soul and your state, you cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. For those of you who do not know Christ, it is a paramount problem. For Scripture says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? If you gain the whole world, to gain the world, to lose your soul. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So often in life, you and I that are Christians, we get caught up in the things of this world, and they seem so important. But what about this one? What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? It has been suggested that the reason that Lot's wife was turned to a pillar of salt when she looked back at Sodom was twofold. First of all, her heart was still in Sodom and she longed to be back there. And secondly, Sodom was still in her heart. And had she gone up into the mountains, she would have started another Sodom there because that was the desire of her heart. And you and I, dear Christian, we need to fix our hearts and minds and desires on the one who loves us and gave himself for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it was a pressing problem. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? He had to make a decision then. He didn't have 6 months or a year. He had to make a decision right then. And every one of us has to make a decision right now, every day. Because all that you and I ever have is right now. All we ever have is today. One restaurant owner, he put a big sign in the window of his restaurant, free meals tomorrow. And a whole lot of people came and the sign was still there. Free meals tomorrow. As long as the sign was there, he never had to give away a meal because you never get to tomorrow. There is no such thing as tomorrow. It's only a word. All there is for you and I is now. That's all we have, right now. You don't have 2 minutes from now. You can't assure me that you'll be alive 2 minutes from now. Sometimes when I sold life insurance, I would say to a man about it, and he would say to me, you know, well, come back and see me in 6 months. And I felt that he had asked me to come there. I never went to sell it where I wasn't invited to come. He had asked me to come, and he had told me he'd had a need, and now he wants to put it off. So I would get out a piece of paper, and I would write on that piece of paper, and I'd hand it to him, and I'd say, I'd be glad to come 6 months, a year, whenever you say, if you'll sign this piece of paper for me. And I had written on that piece of paper, left the space for him to sign, guarantee Carol Van Ryn that I will be alive and healthy and able to buy insurance 6 months from now. Nobody can assure you of that. And they wouldn't sign if they didn't buy insurance every time, you understand, but they couldn't sign that. And you have no promise. You have no promise. My wife and I are often so amazed at how many people we know, that have gone to be with the Lord just in the last year, just in the last 2 years, the last 3 years. When you get our age, a lot more of your people or your friends go to be with the Lord. I spoke in my Uncle Chris Roberts. Some of you knew him. I spoke at his funeral up in North Carolina with my brother Elliot in November a year ago. And I told him, you know, I used to talk about the older brethren, the older ones in the assembly. I said, now I are it. There's none left that are older in my family than myself and my brother. All of my mother's family's gone. All of my father's family's gone. And then I thought about you and I that know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We should be looking and longing for the coming again of the Lord. And so we should be living as though every moment is our last opportunity to be used of Him. And it'll change your life if you really begin to think in that way. And then fourthly, we see Pilate's plan. There's an interesting verse in Acts chapter 3 and verse 13 that says, the God of Abram and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Pilate had a plan. His plan was to let the Lord go. He had decided, and you remember, he was amazed when you read the Gospels at the answers that the Lord Jesus gave. He was amazed at the lack of answers. The Lord put up no defense. If you were being accused of what the Lord, wouldn't you have put up some kind of defense? The Lord offered no defense at all. And he looked on the Lord Jesus, and three times he said, I find no fault in him. Three times. And then you noticed in the reading also his wife sent a message and said, have thou nothing to do with this just man. She had been greatly disturbed concerning the Lord Jesus. And I wonder how many times, if you're here and you've never put your trust in Christ as your personal Savior, how many times have you heard the message? Someone said, do you want to go to heaven? You remember they asked the Sunday school class, the teacher said to the children, do you want to go to heaven? And everybody raised their hand except Billy. And she said, well, Billy, don't you want to go to heaven when you die? He said, oh, yes, when I die. I thought you were getting up a group to go right now, you see. And we all want to go to heaven. And we all think we want to go to heaven, but we're not ready to go. And many of you in your heart of hearts know you've never put your trust in Christ. You're really not ready to go. You don't want to go now. And yet it's a decision that you have to make. Is it really your plan? I believe that every one of you were to, if I were to ask you personally and you were to answer, every one of you planned to go to heaven. But have you really made any steps to make that plan be reality? Some years ago when I was a director at the camp in Portland, Oregon, at Eagle Fern, there was a boy that had been brought to that camp by some of his friends, and he was a lovely young man. And his friends wanted him to be saved in the worst way. And they were working on him. And they said to him one night at the campfire, It was a very nice campfire, and they said, "Don't you want to be saved?" And they tried to get him to make a decision, and he said, "No, I'll let you know tomorrow. I don't want to decide tonight." And they encouraged him to decide. He said, "No, I'll decide tomorrow." And the next day, he went with some of the others to chop some more wood for the campfire that night. And when they were finished, they all jumped in the water to have a swim. And the water there, when it was hot, was about 50 degrees. Most of the time, it was about 33 degrees. I turned blue in 10 minutes. Nobody could walk into it slow. You either jumped in or forget it. You could never go into it slow. It was so cold. Well, he jumped in. And they swam out to the middle. And suddenly, they realized he wasn't there. He'd had a cramp, and he died. Before we could get him, where we could give him mouth-to-mouth resuscitation and hope to save him, he was gone. He had waited one day too long to make the decision. One boy said, "What must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And the preacher said, "You're too late." He said, "What do you mean I'm too late? Am I too late to be saved?" He said, "No, you're too late to do anything about it. The work has all been done, and all you have to do is accept it." But you have to make that decision. No one can make it for you. I would have loved to have made it for my children, but you have to make it yourself. And I believe the Scripture teaches that there may come a time in your life when you've hardened your life, your heart, and you no longer can be saved. The poet wrote it this way: "There is a time we know not when, a place we know not where, that seals the destiny of men for glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's mercy and His wrath. God is going to one day judge this world. Pilate's intention was to let him go. The old cliche is, you remember, the old cliche is the road to hell is paved with good intentions. You remember when Paul spoke to King Agrippa, he said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." When he spoke to Felix, he said, "When I have a convenient season, I will call on thee." And then you and I that know Christ, too, we have a plan to serve. We intend to spend more time in fellowship. We intend to help the chapel more. We intend to be at the meetings more. We intend to visit the sick, and we intend to study the Word. We intend to do this and that. But now is the time. Right now, now is the time to get involved. I had a dear friend in Portland, Oregon. His name was Walter Purcell. He was a full-time worker, and he was like a father to me when Bobby and I lived out there. And just after we moved back to Portland from Seattle, he got quite ill. And I went by to see him once in the home, and then they had to transfer him to a nursing home. And I kept telling my wife, "I got to go by and see him." But I was very busy. I was driving 100,000 miles a year, and I was a Sunday school superintendent and preaching a lot and on the board of elders. And I just had all of these things. And finally, I said, "I can't," to myself, "I've just got to go by and see Brother Walter." And when I went, he no longer knew anybody. And I'll tell you, I've never forgiven myself for not having gone by to see him. It would have only taken a minute. And you and I, as Christians, as we go through this life, there are many things that we have an opportunity to do. Do we lay hold on those things? Say, "Well, I'll get it next week." You may not be here next week. And so you and I that know him, we need to lay hold on the opportunities that are ours while we have the day. Plan your work and work your plan, and God will bless you for that. Yield your will to him. And then, fifthly, we see Pilate's pressure. In the 19th chapter of John, let me read you just those verses quickly. In John chapter 19 and verse 12, it says, "And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself to be a king speaketh against Caesar.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement," but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. "They said, 'Thou art not Caesar's friend.'" Now, I don't know anything about it. I've never served under a dictator, but I don't believe anybody loves a dictator particularly. I don't think they really cared whether he was Caesar's friend. I don't think that was the problem. He just didn't want to be known as one who was not Caesar's friend, because Pilate personally was ambitious. It was Pilate's pride that caused him to send Christ to the cross. It wasn't because he cared about Caesar, but if people began to say, you're not Caesar's friend, Caesar may pass him over and leave him as the governor down there forever. And so Pilate, he caused him, because of the pressure of his peers, to commit the Lord Jesus to be crucified when he said, I find no fault in him. And I realize here in this life how often we do things because of the pressure of our peers. I remember my wife bought my son a brand new pair of jeans when he was in a junior in high school. But unfortunately, she bought them from JCPenney. And they didn't say Levi. And he wouldn't wear them. He wouldn't go to school if he had to wear them. And I never saw him as defiant about anything as he was about that. And the tears ran down his face. He said, I can't do it because of the pressure of the peers at that school. If you came in pants that didn't say Levi. And all of us, as we go through life, we're affected by this. But let me tell you something. Someone has wisely said, if you wish to be miserable, think only about yourself. Think about what you want, what you like, what respect people ought to pay to you. And then to you, nothing will be pure. You'll spoil everything you touch. You'll make misery for yourself out of everything good, and you'll be as wretched as you choose. Have you ever sat in a place and over across the way some friends were sitting and suddenly they whispered to each other? Who did you think they were talking about right away? You. They probably had you as the last thought in their mind if you knew the truth of it. But all of us have that terrible thing that's called pride. And it causes us to do terrible things. But you know, if we really put our trust in God and give our will to Him, those things won't happen to us. We shouldn't allow these pressures to control us. Pilate stood before the Lord Jesus Christ. He looked into His eyes. You know, when the cross was put into the ground, it wasn't way up in the air. The Lord wasn't way up in the air. History teaches us that they would put it 6 to 12 inches. His feet would be 6 to 12 inches at the most above the ground. Because people would come by and slap them in the face and spit upon them. And Pilate, as he stood, could look almost right into the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the Son of God and he made a choice. Just like Judas. He could have taken the love of Christ, but instead of that, he chose the love of self. There are great rewards in that coming day, and today as well, to those who choose Christ and put the things of this world into a second place, or third place, or fifth place, if possible. And then we see Pilate's participation in the 24th verse of the 27th chapter. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. He said, I'm innocent of the blood. Matthew 27:24 teaches us, however, that every man shall give account of himself. When Daniel Webster, the great statesman, was asked what was the most sobering, searching thought that ever came into his mind, without a moment's hesitancy, he answered, my personal accountability to God. Does that search your heart when you realize that you're personally accountable to God? You will not be able to blame others in that day. I talked to a young man who's a very good friend of mine, and he's unsaved, and I talked to him about the Lord, and he pointed out that his life was as good or better than all of us that lived in that community. He works for us as a community. And I have to agree. He has an excellent character. But I told him that's not the measuring stick. My Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of Carol Van Ryan. No, it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I said, how do you measure up with God? What's your measurement with God? And you see, until we accept that, we cannot probably come to accept Him as our personal Savior. But in that day, you won't blame others. And you and I that are Christians, in that day, we won't blame others. Remember what the Lord said? You saw me thirsty and you gave me drink. You saw me hungry and you clothed me. You saw me naked and hungry and you fed me, and naked and you clothed me. And they're going to say, the Christian is going to say in that day, when did we see thee hungry? When did we see thee thirsty? And you remember the Lord's answer, inasmuch as you did it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it unto me. You see, Pilate could have let him go, but he tried to wash his hands of it. And it didn't work for him, and it won't work for you. And you and I that are Christians, you see, it won't work for us as well. We can say, but I didn't have time, but I was busy, but I had this and that. And the Lord is going to say, you had the opportunity, and you didn't lay hold on it. You see, Pilate was the judge. It was his job to protect the innocent. That was his job. He had been given opportunities, and what had he done with it? He had been given opportunity first to believe, and then to be faithful. He didn't lay hold on either. And you and I are given those same opportunities, first to be saved, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to be faithful to him as we go through this life. In Pilate's case, so much depended on a single choice. Sometimes in our life, it's the same way. They tell me there's a spot in the mountains in Switzerland where you can throw a block of wood in one direction and it will fall into the Danube River and it will be carried to the Black Sea. You can turn very slightly and throw another block of wood again and it will land in the Rhine River and it will be carried to the North Sea. And you can turn again very slightly. And you can throw another block of wood and it will land in the Rhone River and it will be carried to the Mediterranean Sea. All three seas, so far apart if you look on the map, and yet all three blocks of wood start at the same spot. The direction is decided in the first instance by the direction in which it is cast. And so it is often in your life and mine. The direction of our life is decided by the direction in which we cast our life. Do we give it over to the Lord? Do we yield our will to Him? Or do we yield to ourselves? Peter, James, and John cast their lot with the Lord Jesus Christ, and with what telling effects upon the world. You and I still revel in the thoughts of these men and hearing about them. Pilate did not, and he was never heard of again. And finally, Pilate's path, or you could call it his path, or you could call it his penalty, found in the 22nd verse of the 19th chapter. Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." You remember they wanted him to change what he had said about the Lord Jesus. This is the King of the Jews. They said, write that he said, "I am the King of the Jews." He said, "What I have written, I have written." And as far as the Bible is concerned, that's the last act. That's the last you ever hear of Pilate. He stood at the feet of the Savior and he walked away. You've been in the presence of the Lord Jesus today. We pray it'll change your life. It was Pilate's last chance to be right with God, but he turned away. And God sent the Lord away at that time, but he's coming back again. And what are you going to do with Jesus? Why is he coming back? Why is the Lord coming back again? He's coming back because he loves you. And because he loves me, he said, "If I go, I shall come again and receive you unto myself." Why? That where I am, there ye may be also. May you and I learn from the mistakes of Pilate, our own shortcomings, but more important, may we learn the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Pilate could have had a Savior that day, and you can have one today. May God help you to be wise in your decision this day for his name's sake. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the privilege of coming into thy presence. We thank thee that thou hast loved us with an everlasting love. We thank thee, our God and Father, thou didst send thy Son to be our Savior. And we thank thee that the cost of our salvation to us is nothing. It cost him everything. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. We pray, our God and Father, that no one will go out of this room today without becoming rich by accepting Christ as their own personal Savior. We ask it knowing that it is not of us, but of thy Spirit and of thy Word that men come to choose him to know, him whom to know as life eternal. Now we ask thy blessing on everyone in this room. Thou knowest the needs of every heart. We commend this day into thy care. Part us with thy blessing. Give us traveling mercies, we ask, in his worthy and precious name. Amen.